There we go. Is that a little better? Good morning, everybody. Happy June to you. You know, this year is almost half over. Can you believe that? I'm still putting 2024 on my checks. Takes me about 6 months to get reacclimated, and by the time I do that, the year will be over. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 15, seeking to cover verse 15 through the end of the chapter this morning. The title of our message is The Fear of the Lord. The Fear of the Lord. We're now inching our way in our verse-by-verse teaching into the book of Exodus, the first major section in the book of Exodus is redemption, chapters 1 through 18. Redemption is described very specifically in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 30. And that whole subject doesn't make sense unless it's first understood why the nation of Israel needed to be redeemed. So their need for redemption is given to us there in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, which is what we're studying. The nation of Israel comes under oppression. The reason for the oppression is given in verses 1 through 10. They started to multiply. And that struck fear into a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And then what is described in verses 11 through 22 is the results of that oppression. What Pharaoh did, verses 11 through 14, covered these last time, is he enslaved the nation of Israel. Of course, all of this is a type leading to Christ, the Passover lamb, being a type, if you will, of Jesus. And we too, as the human race, are enslaved. We just don't know it. It's a slavery to the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. And Jesus shed his blood to redeem us, to purchase us from that slavery. So the nation of Israel is enslaved, verses 11 through 14, as the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph gives a building decree. And then picking it up there in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, it gets worse. Now he gives a bloody decree. And so notice, if you will, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shephira and the other was named Puah. Who are midwives? Well, these are women that assist in the birthing process. They're, in this case, they're Hebrews. They're Jews, as we would call them, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says there in verse 15, Hebrew midwives. Most scholars would agree that these two names that they're given are Hebrew names. And now what you see is this Pharaoh that did not know Joseph gives a decree to these Hebrew midwives. And it's in verse 16. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. And if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now the decree comes down that we would describe here as male infanticide. The Pharaoh that did not know Joseph had not just enslaved the nation of Israel, but he had given this order that all the males within the nation of Israel are to be killed. You say, well, boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what happened in the New Testament? And in fact, you'd be right. This was an order that Herod gave in the time of Christ. Matthew 2, verse 16 says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." He figured out from the Magi where the Messiah is going to be born. He knew that the Messiah had come. He consulted his own wise men. I put that in quotation marks, of course. Where's this Messiah going to be born? They said Bethlehem. They knew the scripture, Micah 5, verse 2. And Herod said, okay, let's kill all of the male infants in Bethlehem. Why does this keep happening? I mean, why does what's happening in Exodus show up again in the New Testament? And the answer to that is the devil has an agenda. You see this agenda being executed as Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, is giving an order to the midwives, just like at the end of the chapter, he's going to give an order to the masses. All of the male infants within the nation of Israel are to be killed. Why does this sort of thing keep happening? It relates to the devil's agenda. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, "We are not unaware of Satan's schemes or plans or strategies or devices." Most Christians today, very sadly, are very, very naive and very, very ignorant as to what Satan's plan is. God has his plan, but the devil has his counter plan. The first reference to the gospel of a Messiah that is going to come and fix what was lost in the fall is given in Genesis 3, verse 15. And these are actual words spoken to the serpent. This is what God said when our forebears fell. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." There's coming one from the seed of the woman. This is the lineage of Eve, who is going to take the serpent or Satan's head and crush it. Of course, serpent or Satan, you're going to do a lot of damage along the way. But when this Messiah comes, he will deal a fatal wound to your head. You can bruise his heel all you want, but your head is going to be crushed. This is what God told the devil right out of the gate, right after the fall of man happened. And Satan, in his very darkened mind, says, "I'm going to stop it. I'm going to work in history to prevent Genesis 3, verse 15 from happening." And that explains, really, the rest of the content of the Bible. It's why Cain murders Abel in the next chapter, Genesis 4. It's why the sons of God are trying to contaminate the pre-flood gene pool, Genesis 6. Skipping number 3 for a minute, it's why Athaliah tried to kill Joash, the last remaining Davidic descendant on the earth at that time. It's why Haman persecuted Israel in the book of Esther. It's why Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jewish people and desecrated their temple in the intertestamental period. And it's why what we just read, why Herod issued an order to persecute those born in Bethlehem. What is happening with all of these things? These are just human actors. But behind it all is the devil himself. And we know it's the devil himself doing this because John in the book of Revelation gives a divine commentary on this. And what I'm describing here is what the theologians call the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict. I mean, just when it's darkest, God does something to rescue the messianic line so that the Messiah can be born. In each of these episodes, so Genesis 3 verse 15 could be fulfilled. That's the crushing of the head, but the bruising of the heel is what is happening all the way through the Bible. We know that it's Satan involved because it says in Revelation 12 verse 5, describing all of this, the dragon, that's the devil, stood before the woman who was about to give birth, that's Israel, so that when she gave birth, he might, that's the devil, devour the child. Eventually, as you move through the Bible, it's very clear that this Messiah is going to come to the world through the nation of Israel. He will not just be a descendant of Abraham, he will be a descendant of Isaac, and he will be a descendant of Jacob, which makes him Hebrew to the core. And Satan, in his darkened mind, believes that, boy, I can stop Genesis 3 verse 15 from happening by taking the nation of Israel, which is the instrument that God has chosen to bring the Messiah into our world through. I'll just take the nation of Israel and I'll destroy it. And once you see that, you start to understand all of these perpetual attacks on the messianic line and the nation of Israel going from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And what you're reading here in Exodus 1, as the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph gives this order to execute all of these Jewish male children, male infanticide, is just another round in this ongoing conflict. And that's why these things are happening. This is just another outworking of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict. Now, let me tell you something about the nation of Israel, if I could. The nation of Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. God has blessed the world through Israel, and he wants to bless the world yet future through Israel. I mean, we know that from Genesis 12 and verse 3, God forming the nation of Israel and speaking this to the patriarch Abram. In you, Abram, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here we are in the year 2025. At least I got the date right there. And we are completely and totally radically blessed by what we just celebrated this morning, the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us 2,000 years ago. And the truth of the matter is, we would not have a single blessing had God not worked strategically through the nation of Israel, had God not thwarted the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict spoken of in Genesis 3 verse 15. The scripture that we're reading from is Jewish. It's Hebraic. Jesus himself was a Hebrew. He was not a Southern Baptist. He was not a Presbyterian. He was not a Methodist. In fact, Jesus spent his whole life and ministry within the confines of the borders of Israel. Those are the past blessings that have come to us through the nation of Israel. And there is a third blessing on the horizon called the coming kingdom, which will not be headquartered in Washington, D.C. Thank God for that. It'll be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus on David's throne will rule the entire world from Jerusalem. So Israel is the gift that keeps on giving, and this explains Satan's hatred for the Jews past, present, and future. It explains the irrational hatred for the Jewish people. You probably saw this on your news feeds all of last week. These two young Israeli ambassadors, by the way, on the precipice of being engaged to be married. By the way, messianic believers. These weren't just Hebrews. These were that special group of Hebrews that believed that Yeshua, Jesus, is the fulfillment of Hebrew Bible. And you know the story, shot, assassinated in cold blood, the young lady trying to crawl away from the attacker, shot over and over again until she was dead. Why are these things happening in our world? It doesn't make any sense unless you know a little something about the Bible. Satan hates the Jews. He hates the Hebrews because God himself has ordained things as the instrument through which the world will be blessed. Savior, Scripture, coming kingdom. And so we're living in a world today where the nation of Israel is blamed for everything. That green area there is Islamic countries in the Middle East, about 22 or so of them. All of them have charters which commit themselves to driving the nation of Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. That little tiny red dot, you may not even be able to see it, had to put an arrow there, is the nation of Israel. It's about the size of New Jersey. And the world community thinks, well, if Israel just gave up a little more territory, we'd have world peace. That's insanity. In fact, the United Nations this coming month is about to meet, and big global conference on the horizon. Number one agenda amongst these globalists is they want to impose, notice that those words, coerce, push upon Israel, the two-state solution, meaning they want to take Judea and Samaria and give it to the Palestinians, a fake name, by the way, and reduce Israel's width to less than 10 miles, putting them in a position where they can't even defend themselves. By the way, the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verse 2, says, if the nations of the earth do this, and this is what they all want to do, it will trigger. You ever talk about someone getting triggered? What triggers God? Joel 3 verse 2 is very clear that what will trigger God and bring his wrath to the world is the division of his land. He doesn't even call it Israel's land. He calls it his land. And this is how the world thinks. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. Yet if you understand the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict, and you understand the idea that Israel is the gift that keeps on giving, it's part of the angelic conflict of Satan coming against Israel, past, present, and future. You're just reading another chapter of it here in this ongoing conflict in Exodus chapter 1. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, describes what Satan did in the past to destroy Israel so that the Messiah can never be born, so that the Scripture could never be given. And that same chapter, Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, is merely a description of what Satan is doing now and in the future to prevent the birth of the kingdom. Because once the kingdom manifests itself on the earth, Satan's days are over. He's bound for 1,000 years, and he has enjoyed illegitimately running planet earth ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, and he doesn't want to surrender the keys to the car. And what better way to do that is to blot out Israel in his mind, preemptive strike, so that these blessings can never transpire. And always when it looks the darkest in all of these episodes, God provides a way. Some way, somehow, whether you're talking about Cain and Abel, the way was provided through the birth of Seth, the sons of God attack, the way was provided through Noah in the ark, where his family was not contaminated genetically and he was perfect in his generations. whether it's number four, the hiding of baby Joash in the temple by the priest Jehoiada. Whether it's number five here, God's miraculous work through Mordecai and Esther. Whether it's number seven here, the royal family escaping just in the nick of time, traveling to Egypt where they couldn't be hurt, and they came back after that particular Herod was dead. I mean, every single instance, when it looks the darkest, God provides some kind of miraculous way of escape so that his plans can be accomplished. So God's plan is going to happen, but there's going to be a ton of warfare along the way. And that's what is spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 15, concerning the bruising of the heel. I mean, we're just getting another chapter in the whole thing. And that's what this infanticide order is all about. Going down to verse 17, look at what it says, and this is why we've entitled this message the way we have. When the midwives were given this order to murder all of these young males, it says in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. They feared God. A lot of the commentators focus on verses 18 and 19 where it looks like they told a lie. I'm not sure if they did lie, but a lot of people accuse them of lying. But that's not the point of the chapter. I mean, it's like people do that and they miss the whole point. Is it okay for a Christian to lie? When the point of it is not that they told a lie, assuming they did, but it's that they feared God. That's the issue. The book of Exodus chapter 1 says, Satan did not succeed here because these midwives feared God. In other words, they were more afraid of God than they were of Pharaoh. If you go to verse 21, it says the same thing. It's repeated twice. But the midwives feared God. And that's why they had the internal fortitude to stand up against this decree, if you will, of infanticide. They were more fearful of God than they were of man. And you know, that's a great place to be in when you think about it. That's how Joseph turned down the opportunity for sexual immorality when he was a very young person, probably at the very height of his sexual desires. Potiphar's wife offered herself to him. I have a tendency to think that she was a very attractive woman, because I don't think someone in Potiphar's position would necessarily marry the ugly duckling, so to speak. And she came to him consistently, it says. I mean, day after day. And she offered herself to him to engage in what the Bible would call fornication. And Joseph said no. How could a young man like that say no to that kind of opportunity? Well, it's very obvious why. He feared God. In fact, the Bible says he feared God. Genesis 39 and verse 9, this is what Joseph said. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld, referring to Potiphar, nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. Then Joseph says this, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? I mean, why not just go ahead and engage in sexual immorality? A lot of us think, well, we shouldn't do that because there might be a venereal disease, or there might be an unwanted pregnancy, or this or that. I'm here to tell you folks that those are sub-motivations for doing what's right. I mean, the number one reason for doing what is right is you're more afraid or fearful of God than you are people. You start to live that way, boy, our decisions start improving a lot. You're not relying upon, you know, sub-motivations or less than stellar motivations. You're thinking, you know, if I do this, I'm wounding the heart of God. I'm more afraid of God than I am people. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It doesn't even say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It does say that later. But when it says in Proverbs what the fear of the Lord brings to a person, brings to a person knowledge or understanding by which they can take the principles of God and walk in wisdom. I mean, why is it that we have a society today that seems to kind of like the book of Jonah describes Nineveh? It's like we don't even know our right hand from our left, morally. We don't know up from down. Why are we the way we are? It's very simple. It has to do with the fact that we're not afraid of God. We don't fear God. Romans 3 verse 18 says this is how humanity can get into trouble. Paul, describing the great mass of unsaved humanity, says this, and I think he's quoting Psalm 36 verse 1. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, people can get on the radio, they can get on TV, they can say some of the most godless things that can be imagined, and you ask yourself, what's wrong with these people? Well, what's wrong with them is what can go wrong with all of us when we don't fear God. You're not afraid of God, you just live the life you want to live. In Joseph's case, you could have slept with whoever you wanted to sleep with. You can lie, you can cheat, and you can steal. The moral barriers are removed. But not these Hebrew midwives. They stuck out like a sore thumb in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And to the risk of their own lives, they said, "We're not going to kill these infants, these male infants." And the answer is right there in verse 17, and it's right there in verse 21. It says they feared God. May the Lord help us to be like that. So it's verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." Well, look at that. God-fearing people telling the government no. Right there in the Bible. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, one of the most hijacked verses in all of the scripture. You know the verses. I mean, these were all the verses that were rammed down our throats during the shutdowns and the mandates of 2020, when the state was telling us not to meet. You can only sing to a certain level, or you can only sing a certain kind of song because of this virus that they were supposedly fighting. So all of a sudden, for the first time, at least in my lifetime, Christianity has to think through, what are the limits of the state? I mean, can I tell the state no if it becomes unbiblical and tyrannical? You know these verses, everyone is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. There whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Romans 13, verse 5, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but of conscience sake." Submit, 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 submit. And don't ask any questions. I can't tell you how many pastors I know of were preaching that way in 2020. Well, what do you do with Exodus 1? Where these two Hebrew midwives told the state, "We're not going to do that." We're more afraid of God than we are of man. Titus 3 verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Every good deed. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. For the Lord's sake, to every institution, submit yourselves. etc., etc. These are the clobber verses. These are the verses that are rammed down our throats constantly. What do you do with Exodus chapter 1? Seems like in Exodus chapter 1, they're violating Romans 13. That's the way it looks to me. I mean, if it was submit no matter what, they would have killed all of the firstborn, right? The nation of Israel in the book of Daniel was sent to Babylon. And in that 70-year captivity in Babylon, the nation of Israel was outside the land. The book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, being written in Aramaic, forming a chiasm. The data in chapter 2 harmonizes with chapter 7. The data in chapter 3 harmonizes with the data in chapter 6. The data in chapter 4 gives the same theme in chapter 5. And right there, second layer of the chiasm, you have two examples of what I'm going to call civil disobedience. The first one involves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were told, when you hear the music, bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, no. And then during the reign of Persia, a law was passed behind Daniel's back that there's no public prayer. And that's a problem for Daniel, and his enemies knew this. He prayed openly three times towards Jerusalem, and Daniel in Daniel 6 went out and did it anyway, even though the law had been passed. I think we need to read the whole Bible and not just go for some clobber passage in Romans 13 that says you have to submit no matter what. I mean, if a man is abusing a woman in marriage, and that woman comes to me for counseling, and he uses her face as a punching bag regularly, do you think I'm going to tell her to submit to that? Even though Ephesians 5 says the wife is to submit to the husband. I mean, no counselor in this whole country, in this whole world, if they're in their right mind, would tell a woman to submit to that sort of unfair treatment. I would tell her to get out of harm's way, is what I would tell her to do. And yet we come to this issue of the state versus the citizen where we think we have to submit to anything and everything the state says because there are pastors around the clock that keep preaching these New Testament passages and making it sound like the biblical position is unlimited compliance to the state. I'm here to tell you that that is not the biblical position. There is a ground for telling the state no. That's what these midwives are doing. Now, when do you tell the state no? I have four things that have worked, I think, when I've tried to teach this. There has to be a crystal clear conflict between the laws of God and the laws of man, not just a difference of opinion. The state comes after the Christian and says, don't share the gospel anymore because it's a hate crime. I'm not going to submit to that. Homosexuals, transsexuals, whatever you want, come into Sugarland Bible Church and say, hey, we want to be married, and the state law says you as the preacher have to marry us. And in so doing, I would be participating, giving some kind of official sanction to their sin. I'll tell you this right now, I'm not marrying those individuals. Why is that? Because I'm more afraid of God than I am people. Take away the job, take away freedom. I don't care anymore. Take away tax-exempt status, whatever their little threat is. You reach a point where the state is wrong, and you tell the state no. You have to, number two, exhaust all creative remedies, meaning civil disobedience should be a last resort rather than a first resort. Number three, you've got to be willing to pay the consequences when you do rebel against the state. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think it's in chapter 3, verse 18, right in there, says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us into the fire if you want to. God can rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what you said. Because if we did what you said, bow down to a statue, we'd be violating commandments 1 and 2. Which is not a very good precedent. And then even as Christians and those that love God and fear God rebel against the state, we're always to be respectful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't call Nebuchadnezzar a loser and all of these things. They still respectively referred to him as O King. But it's obvious that when you look at this, there's a lot of examples in the Bible where civil disobedience becomes an option. I wish I didn't even have to talk about this. I wish it was just smooth sailing in the United States. Yeah, but don't you know that the Trump administration has brought in this freedom and that freedom? Well, wonderful, but the Trump administration won't always be there, right? I mean, there could very well arise a situation in the United States where one administration replaces another. And all of this insanity comes back. You have to make a decision. What are you more afraid of? Afraid of people? Or are you more afraid of God? Acts chapter 5, verse 29. By the way, Peter, this is the same guy that wrote this verse. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Wrote this, or actually he didn't write it, he said it, Luke recorded it, but Peter and the apostles answered, this is when they're dealing with the Sanhedrin, that said, don't teach doctrine anymore in Jerusalem. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must, notice that word there, obey God rather than man. You know, this event in town square, a few weeks back, I think it was, with the Muslims and doing their prayer sit-in and linking Sugar Land to Saudi Arabia through a lot giant live feed in the background. I assume you saw some of that happening. Do you think when Muslims get control of something, do you think that they give people freedom that have different views? You show me one example in human history where the Muslims got control and they afforded other religions, so to speak, human freedom. It doesn't happen. I'm not trying to be a scaremonger. What I'm saying is we got to start thinking about civil disobedience because we're living in a very strange climate where things can go either way. You know, you just have a bad election or something doesn't work out the way we want. We could be under the thumb of government tyranny. And God help us if we're deceived by people that say submit no matter what. Because they quote Romans 13. Why don't you quote Exodus 1? Why don't you quote Daniel 3? Why don't you quote Daniel 6? Why don't you quote Acts 5? So let's put our doctrines together carefully, folks, looking at the full counsel of God's word. If you read verses 18 and 19, these midwives, they give kind of an excuse. Some would say it's a lie. I don't. It could be a lie. But maybe they were telling the truth. We just, in my opinion, don't have enough information to know. But I do know what the Bible is emphasizing here. They feared God. Verses 18 and 19, so the king of Egypt, that's the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. And give birth before the midwives can get to them. Is that true? Was that not true? I don't know. But I know they feared God. And look at what happened. Because they feared God, they put the principles of God over the principles of man at risk to themselves. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives. Now we're going to read about that goodness that he showed to them in verse 21 in just a moment. But the rest of verse 20 said, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because they did what they did, God used them as sort of a rescue operation around of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict, Israel marked for destruction. But instead, because of these two midwives, the nation prospered. We already know that they were prospering there in Egypt because Exodus 1:7 says the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. That shouldn't be a shock to us that the nation of Israel would become multiplied and mighty. That's what God said would happen, right? It's just Satan through Pharaoh that did not know Joseph tried to shut the whole thing down. God, as he always does, has another plan to get around Satan's objective. And it was these two midwives that were more afraid of God than they were of people. God used them as his instrument to save and protect his nation that looks like it was almost on the verge of destruction or elimination. You want to be used by God? I want to be used by God. You want to be used by God. We all want to be used by God. Well, how do you become a candidate to be used by God? You develop a mindset where you're more afraid of God than you are people. Now, that's a person God's going to use. As Paul says, you try to live at peace with all men, but you reach a point where it's impossible. The values of the world system are just too strong. And you plant your feet. You say, this is my red line right here. I'm not going to go past this. You're a young person and you're in a dating relationship with a young man that keeps pressuring you over and over again for sexual intimacy. Number one, get a new boyfriend. Number two, it's no. That's a great word, by the way. No. Learn it. Memorize it. And use it often. Because if you're going to walk with God in these last days, you got to know that word. No. My employer wants me to do this, and I think it's unethical. I'm just not going to do that. Yeah, but what about the consequences? That's God's issue, not mine. I just know that I can't do what you're asking me to do. And because these midwives had this mentality, God used them to preserve Israel so that it continued to grow, which was his plan from the beginning. He said, you're going to be like the dust of the earth, Genesis 3, verse 16. You're going to be like the stars of heaven, Genesis 15, verse 5. You're going to be like the sand of the seashore, Genesis 2, verse 17. God can't lie. We know his plan is going to go forward, but these two are instruments in his hands because this chapter, this concluding paragraph of this chapter says twice they feared God. Boy, how we need people like that today. Amen. And look at the multiplication that happened. I gave you this quote last week from Charles Ryrie. It says, the census at Sinai, Numbers chapter 1, showed that 603,000 males, the very people that the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph is trying to eliminate, 603,000 males 20 years and older, they're in the census, and the reason they're in the census is because of what these two midwives did. If they represented one quarter of the total population, then the Israelites numbered 2 million people. An annual growth rate of 5% would increase the population from 100 to 2 million in 215 years. And you go into Numbers and all of these books and you read about these census, and most people just skip right over it because it's a lot of laborious mathematical detail. And you read that and you say, you know, I may not understand all of these numbers, but I know why these big numbers are here. These two midwives made a decision, and the nation of Israel grew accordingly. So they stuck their necks out for the Lord. And what did the Lord do for them? Verse 20, it says, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty." Verse 21, "Because the midwives feared God." See how that's the second time that's brought up? Once verse 17, once again verse 21. And the commentators are all trying to figure out if they told a lie. And we don't even have enough data to know that they did. These commentators are missing the point of the passage. The point of the passage is they feared God. I mean, don't sit in judgment on their ethics. That's not what Moses is bringing up. Moses is bringing up the fact that these two feared God. They were more afraid of God than they were people. Because the midwives feared God, look what God did for them. He established households for them. What does that mean? It means a family. God did something for them because they did something for Him. I'm not here to promise that's always going to happen to you if you lose a job, etc. I'm just saying that the Lord knows exactly the decisions that you're making. And it's interesting to me how God has a way of looking out for such people. Even if it doesn't happen in this life, certainly at the Bema Seat of Rewards in the life to come. God established households or families for these two because they put God first. If I'm reading this right, godliness pays. Godliness pays dividends that we can't even imagine. I'm not saying how, when the reward is coming, but I do know this: payday someday. God knows very well the people that are standing for Him and His principles. It's like Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. They eat the king's food. And he said, "Give us the Hebrew diet for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, the Hebrews were looking a lot better than everyone on the king's diet. God is the one who set up the principles of this world, and He knows what will bless, and He knows what will prosper us. Daniel prospered at the risk of his own life because he feared God. These two are prospering in a different way because they feared God. One of the ways that you can prosper in this world is be a blessing to the Jewish people. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 talks about many promises that God gave to Abram. And one of the things He gave to Abram was this: a blessing to the blessers. You bless Israel, expect to be blessed. Genesis 12 verse 3 says, "I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." I don't know of a single person that doesn't want to be blessed. And one of the ways we can be blessed is being a blessing to the nation of Israel. I don't even know how, when, and what circumstances the blessing will come, but by divine promise, it will come. These two, although Hebrews themselves, bless the Messianic line, and God blessed them. He established households for them. And then you go to verse 22, where Pharaoh obviously is not getting very far with this infanticide order from these Hebrew midwives. Now his order gets bigger. And notice verse 22, it says, then Pharaoh, that's the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, commanded all the people. So if you were to go back to verse 15, he gave a narrow order to the midwives that they didn't submit to. Pharaoh says to himself, most likely, that order didn't get carried out. Let me expand it. That's why you see the switch from the midwives to all the people. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people. And he repeats here the order of infanticide, saying male infanticide, saying every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile. Now that's different. And every daughter you are to keep alive. So if it's a male Hebrew, they're going into the Nile to drown them. What is happening here? It's just another intensification of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent conflict. Satan behind the scenes is orchestrating these things so that the Messiah can't be born, but God. God always provides some kind of path around the impossible. And we're going to learn about it in chapter 2. It's baby Moses, who was just set adrift on the Nile in a little basket. And it just so happens that that basket comes across the path of, who was it? The daughter of Pharaoh. Boy, what a coincidence. No coincidence at all. It's when things look dark, God is working behind the scenes. See that? And this infanticide order is neutralized because of God's work via Moses. But this is just how it is in the scripture. It's the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict. Take the boys, take the males, take the infants, and throw them into the Nile. That's a very interesting statement. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did God, later on in the book of Exodus, drown the Egyptians in the Red Sea? I mean, to deal with the Egyptians, God could have used any means possible. Hurricane, tornado, earthquake, lightning, opening up the ground, which he'll do in the book of Numbers. But very interestingly, God chose the instrument of drowning. Why is that? It's because of Genesis 12, verse 3, where part of the promises to Abram were the ones that curse you, Israel, will be cursed. It's in kind. See that? Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Have you studied this in Hebrew lately? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Well, look at that. We have two different Hebrew words translated curse. Why is that? Because the first one is a light curse. The second one is a heavy curse. You give a light curse to Israel, you get a heavy curse from God. Don't take my word for it. The great Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this. The first word for curse is kalal, which means to treat lightly, to hold in contempt, or to curse. To merely treat Abram and the Jews lightly is to incur the curse of God. The second word for curse, used in the phrase, him that curses you, I will curse, is a different Hebrew word, or from the Hebrew word ara, which means to impose a barrier, to ban. This is a much stronger word for curse than the first one in the phrase. Therefore, even a light curse against Abram or against the Jews will bring a heavier curse from God. Are you listening, Donald Trump, executive branch? Anybody that occupies the position of President of the United States, are you listening, Mr. and Mrs. Senator? House of Representatives member, are you listening, United Nations, as you contemplate the future of Israel? Do you understand that a light curse against the Jewish people will bring a heavier curse from God against you? It'll bring an in-kind curse. It's a completely different way of looking at foreign policy, isn't it? Are you listening, Harvard and everybody else that's chanting from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine will be free? Are you listening, 20-something on TikTok, bashing the nation of Israel over and over again? Are you aware of the forces that you're unleashing? I mean, may God help us to understand this. I don't know if I agree politically in every little single thing the nation of Israel does. But so what? I have great respect for those people. I'm not going to use my platform to bash them like people like Candace Owens do constantly. Stu Peters. Tucker Carlson, hey, I'm letting it all hang out today. I might as well just keep going, huh? And I just wonder if these people doing these things understand what they're doing, what they're unleashing. You just entered the game, and this is a contact sport. This is called the seat of the woman, the seat of the serpent conflict. You better figure out what side of the ledger you want to be on. As for me and my house, I want to be blessed. I look at the Jewish people as not perfect people. God has not completed what he promised he would do to and through them. But I look at a Jewish person, I have tremendous respect for them. Because I wouldn't have anything as a Gentile Christian had God not worked strategically through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God brings the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. And he brings the nation of Egypt. And my pen doesn't want to work, I guess. He brings the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, he brings Egypt to the Red Sea to be drowned. See that? He's drowning them in the Red Sea. We'll read about that. I think it's in Exodus 14. Israel escapes through dry land. Here comes Pharaoh's pursuing army, and the waters close. They're drowned. Why in the world would God drown them? Because they, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, were drowning his people. You drown my people, I'll drown you. That's an outworking of Genesis 12 and verse 3. Have you ever asked this, and we'll close with this. Why is it in plague 10, which we'll be getting to, does God kill the firstborn all over Egypt? Why does God do that? Why does he kill the firstborn all over Egypt? You'll find the answer in Exodus 4 verse 20. Which says this: Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my what? My son, my firstborn. Egypt, you want to come against my firstborn? As you're doing here with this infanticide order, I'm coming against your firstborn. You want to take my firstborn out? I'm going to take your firstborn out all over the land of Egypt. Why in the world would God do something like that? That it's an outworking of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. 2 and 3. So what we have looked at today is the results of the oppression. We've seen Pharaoh's building decree. Now we see his bloody decree via male infanticide order. As this order has gone to the midwives who stood for God because they feared God, and now his order goes out to the masses, necessitating what's coming up in Exodus 2 through 4, where now God, to get around the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict, raises up a redeemer who has some issues, just like you have issues. And we discover in Exodus 2 through 4 that God works in his life to deal with his issues, so that he can become the great redeemer that we read about in the book of Exodus. And it brings joy to our hearts because God can use any of us. I mean, if God dealt with Moses and his issues before he became a leader, boy, I can apply for the job because I got issues that God can help me get through, as do you. So that's what's coming in Exodus 2 through 4. I would encourage you for next time to read Exodus 2. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the way that it speaks to us, grateful for the book of Exodus. Help us to not just go through the book of Exodus, help the book of Exodus to go through us as we seek to live for you in these last days. We pray, Lord, that if anyone here is here or within the sound of my voice that does not know you personally, I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. Even as they come under conviction, I pray that they would be exercising their faith into the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, and for the safekeeping of their soul. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice would be doing that. Thank you, Lord, for salvation and the conviction that you bring to give us salvation. Help us to receive these things as a free gift by simply trusting in the God-man Jesus Christ. His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." There's nothing more that we can do to merit salvation, other than to trust in the completed work of the Savior. I pray many, many people would be exercising their faith in the Messiah. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the word you've given us in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper this morning. Bless us now as we fellowship together during the fellowship meal. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,